13, Mark chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter again, just because this is part two of a series in chapter 13 where you have what is normally called the Olivet Discourse, Signs of the Time. Part one was 2 weeks ago. If you're coming in on part two and you're interested in part one is on our website, ntbccolumbus.org. You can check out part one there. I'll give you a little bit of a summary in a minute, but this is part two. But to get the whole flow of things, I thought it best to read the whole chapter again so that we get our minds around this interesting and rather difficult and thorny passage. So this is Mark 13. We're going to begin at verse 1. We're going to read all 37 verses. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite them, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and from the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Lord God, we are so grateful to you for your word. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would guide us as we again think about this passage. So fascinating, so interesting, and somewhat difficult to understand. I just pray your Spirit would help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me give you just a brief recap of part one. Chapter 13 is all about preparing the disciples for what is to come, both in the near and distant future. There are near and far applications to this teaching that Jesus is giving to us here. This discussion or this teaching from Jesus is brought about by the disciples' admiration for the beauty of the temple. Jesus is preparing them for a time when these institutions will crumble, the institution of the temple in particular. So this exchange sets the stage, that exchange with the disciples in the temple in verses 1 and 2. It sets the exchange for this Olivet discourse where they're on the mountain, Jesus is with James. Mind blank. James, John, Peter, and Andrew, not in that order. But this exchange is coming here, and Jesus is going to teach them because they're asking for a sign. Okay, they want to know when this temple is going to be destroyed and when all of this is going to happen. And so last time I preached, we talked about Jesus preparing them for this institution, the temple, to be undone. And then he prepares them for, as we get into verses 3 through 23, he's preparing them for spiritual upheaval, right? False Christs are going to come in. He's preparing them for political upheaval. You're going to hear of rumors of wars. You're going to see war. And he also prepares them for ecological upheaval. There's going to be earthquakes and famines and natural disasters. These are all the beginning of these birth pains that Jesus describes here. Then Jesus prepares them for persecution. That's going to open up doors for the gospel. We see this in chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. Okay, persecution is going to open up doors for the gospel. Jesus says the disciples are going to be arrested. They'll be drugged before councils and kings. They'll be persecuted by religious leaders. And even members of one's own family are going to hand them over or have them arrested or turn them in. Why? Jesus said, for my name's sake, for the sake of me, because you're a Christian, because you follow me. And then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus prepares them like for the worst, right? He talks about this abomination of desolation. We talked about the prophecy of Daniel and how Daniel speaks of that. And we discussed that, yes, that current temple was going to be destroyed, And that's going to be really bad, he tells the disciples. You don't want to hang around for that. But Jesus is also pointing to something worse in the future. And he talks about things that will take place that have never been seen before since God created everything and won't be seen again after. Our main point for today is the same one as we had 2 weeks ago, that Jesus has told us all the things that we need to be prepared for what is to come. We're not looking for or trying to set dates for his return. We're looking at these signs, but we're understanding that all of the things that happen in the world could mean that Jesus is coming, or they mean that he's coming soon, very soon. There's this imminency that we have, but none of them in particular are saying, oh, okay, now it's going to be tomorrow at 2 o'clock. So as we continue to see what Jesus is preparing us for, today we're going to focus on chapter 13, verses 24 through the end of the chapter, 37. And the first thing that we're going to see that is that, as strange as it may seem, that Jesus is preparing us for hope. Okay? He's going to prepare us for hope. We're going to see that in this Son of Man imagery here. And then the second thing, and the third thing that we're going to see is two things that will come in an analogy or a parable. And they're going to focus on the need to be prepared. You're going to have the analogy of the fig tree, all right? So the idea of that is prepare for the time is near. And then we have this parable of the householder. Prepare because you don't know when that time will be. Now, this section can be a little bit difficult to navigate because Jesus seems to flip back and forth between what will happen in the near future, I think outlined by these things, when he's talking about these things, and then how the disciples are going to prepare for that, and then what will happen in the distant future, looking to those days or that day, and what will take place then. And I think we need to remember also that Mark has not told us everything that Jesus has said on the Mount of Olives, and so there's some editing that, for Mark's purposes, for his particular audience, that has taken place. And this can kind of explain why Jesus seems to go back and forth between the near and the far. But let's look at verses 24 through 27. This is where we're going to see that Jesus is preparing us for hope, or preparing the disciples for hope. Okay, but in those days, after that tribulation. Okay, this is, again, we're continuing from verses 14 through 23. You've got the abomination of desolation. That's going to happen, and then this great tribulation begins. Again, we've argued for a near and far fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here. We've argued that there were circumstances that seemed to fit the abomination of desolation in the past. Remember Antiochus Epiphanes, B.C. 168. You've got this near-present aspect, okay, this abomination of desolation in 70 A.D. when the temple is destroyed. And then in this future respect, you've got this ascension of this Antichrist. And we argued last time that the circumstances that Jesus is referring to in 14 through 23, though they have this near-far component, they fit with that fulfillment in this intense tribulation in the future that the world has never seen before. Now, as we add in 24 through 27, we see even more clearly that Jesus is now speaking of something that is in the future, that far fulfillment. There are time markers in Jesus' language, even though they're not specific enough for us to make any sort of prediction, okay, as far as dates and times and as far as that's concerned. Two of those markers that we have here are in those days, looking ahead, and after that tribulation. Okay, so in those days, ahead, after that tribulation, all of the things that he's talked about in 14 through 23, then here's what will happen. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. But Jesus is not saying, as strange as that seems, he's not saying anything new or anything that hasn't been said already. Actually, the disciples, if they're familiar with their Old Testament, have heard these words before. And so this reference to sun and moon and stars and powers, it's actually all over the Old Testament. And it is in regard to the day of the Lord. Let me just read a couple of the passages for you in the Old Testament that refer to the day of the Lord and have this same type of cataclysmic, cosmic falling apart, if you will. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. A little later in Isaiah chapter 24, verses 23. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. And they will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. And then the most direct passage is Joel 2. Verses 30 and 31, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And again, you see this imagery in the Old Testament. I've only mentioned just a few of the prophecies that are mentioned in those books. But as we look forward, or if we look forward, In the scriptures, we see that these cataclysmic events are actually fulfilled in Revelation 6, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, when he opened the sixth seal, this is the judgments, the angels are opening up these seals of judgment. I looked and beheld, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So, again, Jesus' words here are not new. They're rooted in the Old Testament. They're given to the prophets, and he's nearly speaking them word for word. And what do we see here? We see this collapse in the created work that God has created. Okay, we see in Genesis 1:14, God makes the sun, moon, and stars, and he hangs them in the sky. And all of this seems to be undone, and the world seems to be, as Jesus explains it, reverting back to the place in Genesis 1:2 where the earth was covered in darkness. You know, one of the things that makes the Bible such a fascinating book is you see these themes that repeat themselves over and over as you read through the whole story. So you have darkness in Genesis 1. And then you have, like in John 1, where John takes that same kind of theme. The darkness in Genesis 1, invaded by God's light, it reminds us of the dark that came over the world when Christ was crucified. And then he overtook the darkness 3 days later when he was resurrected. And John 1 gives us that imagery. And this is the point. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness that surrounded Christ in his crucifixion, that came and covered the earth at about the third hour in his crucifixion, could not overcome or master him. The Savior, Jesus, the light of the world, is a light that cannot be snuffed out. And it is the light that breaks into darkness and brings life. And it brings life to all who trust and believe in him. And so this cataclysmic doom that is plunging the world into darkness, that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 13, it sets the stage for this powerful and glorious entrance of the Son of Man. Verses 26 and 27, look at them. They say, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. So just when it looks like all is lost and the universe is collapsing in on itself, in breaks the Son of Man in power and in glory. And here we have another linguistic clue that these particular events are further into the future when Jesus says, and they will see. Okay. He's been saying to the disciples, you will see these things. But now he says, they will see. It seems to indicate, again, that we're further in the future. A shift has taken place in what Jesus is saying here. And it seems as if this is something that the disciples are not going to see, like maybe from an earthly perspective. But again, Jesus' words are straight out of Daniel 7, 13 and 14, when he says the Son of Man will come in the clouds. Listen to Daniel. I saw in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. So when the Son of Man, when he returns with great power and glory, what's he going to do? Daniel has said it, Jesus is saying it, Christ will return with great power to gather his chosen people from the ends of the earth, from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. He will gather them to himself, and that is his promise. He's going to gather his elect, his chosen ones. I know it's a hotly debated doctrine, but the doctrine of election is a doctrine of promise and hope. Deliverance for those who are in Christ is assured. What we also notice here is that when Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man coming in power and glory, we see Jesus presented as the pinnacle of the consummation of the plan of redemption. This is when he comes back to set everything right for once and for all. And this is what is giving these disciples hope on the Mount of Olives. Things are going to get bad, but one day the Son of Man is going to return. That gives the disciples hope in their context. That gives us or gives hope to Mark's readers as they're looking at the world around them. That gives us hope for us even now. Hope in suffering, hope in persecution, hope in darkness. Jesus, the light of the world, will once and for all break into darkness and dispel it. And when the Son of Man has completed his work and he's made all things new, Revelation 22:5 says that the night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. There will be no more night one day. Darkness will be gone, both literally and figuratively. We may go through what feel like mini apocalypses. Things get dark in our lives. It seems that everything is crashing in, that darkness is enveloping our lives and everything that we do. But Jesus is our hope in those times too. He's the pinnacle, the height of everything that we look to for salvation. He's the only thing that we can look for in salvation. And so we might be tempted to dread these birth pains or the beginnings of the birth pains that we see now with the suffering and the persecution. But in that, in those sufferings, there is a promise of final deliverance. So Jesus prepares them to hope in himself. And then in verse 28, we see that Jesus is going to illustrate, give us two parables or illustrations. The first one is the fig tree. And the kind of the main thrust of this parable or this illustration is to prepare. Okay, these times are coming. You need to prepare because the time is near. Let's look at verse 28 and 29. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. Learn its lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. You know, there's a certain predictability in the created order, right? Through observational science, we can establish patterns. We can look at trends. We can understand chemistry and physics. And based on the laws of science, we can predict with relative certainty what will likely happen at, you know, various points in the year, okay, from a, you know, seasonal standpoint. I would say weather, but we struggle to predict the weather sometimes. Well, fig trees are one of the trees in Palestine that lose their leaves over the winter. Not a lot of them do, apparently, but a fig tree is one of them. All right, they bud in the spring. That's when you know summer is coming. All right, we're in Wisconsin. We're pretty familiar with that. But the illustration serves to teach that, I mean, there's going to be some observable things that will let you know when the time is near. And near is the key word there. Well, in verse 29, we have this analogy. So also, the fig tree, so also when you see these things take place, you know that the time is at the very gates. So here we need to ask, does the fig tree illustration incorporate everything from verse 3 up to this point or only part of it? Okay. Well, I think the fig tree illustration signals a shift back to the things that the disciples are going to see that lead to the destruction of the temple, okay, the beginning of these birth pains. I think the illustration is going to point us to verses 3 through 23. Circle back to what the disciples themselves will face. Again, I know there are near and far things. It's kind of difficult to work through. But here's another linguistic clue that leads me to this conclusion. When Jesus says, when you, okay, and I think he's talking to the disciples right in front of him, see these things, okay? This indicates that we're shifting back then to the birth pains and the fall of Jerusalem and not necessarily talking about those days that are actually the end of all things that come after the birth pains. But then Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so one of the questions that when we look at this particular text, it's troubled Bible readers throughout the centuries is to whom does this generation refer? Well, if we've seen how this discourse has elements of near and far predictions, how can it be that this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place? Well, if I'm correct, that when you see these things as a shift back to what the disciples will experience, then the generation that is present in that time will be the one that will witness the destruction of Jerusalem. And so perhaps this is a ominous pronouncement of judgment on the generation responsible for killing the Son of God. Okay? So these things, all right, what you're going to experience, the tribulation, this generation's going to see all of that, okay? Again, Jesus, his point here is to reinforce the fact that they need to prepare because the time is near. But again, we're falling short of pinpoint predictions, going back to that near and far categories here that we've talked about. As certain, though, as the laws of physics are, as certain as the things that take place in this universe are, they are not as certain as Jesus' words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's quite a statement of authority, right? This means that Jesus says, everything that I'm telling you needs to be taken seriously. If he says things will happen, then they will happen. If he says the time is near, then it's near. And if he says that, we need to act like it. So we take this parable in connection with the next one, okay? The householder. Prepare because you don't know when the time will be. Verses 32 through 37. So one of the sub-themes in this is, you know, what does it mean to prepare? Well, what we'll see is that faithfulness now is preparation for the end. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. Now here's where we need to pay attention again to these linguistic markers. They're going to indicate a shift again to what Jesus is referring to. So in verse 32, the phrase, but concerning that day, is our clue that now Jesus is shifting back to the appearing of the Son of Man that we've talked about in 24 through 27. Only God the Father knows when that day will come. You know, this statement by Jesus says that even he doesn't know when that day will be. And that statement has also been the subject of much debate about in church history. Some question the deity of Christ on the grounds that there is no way that he would not know the day or the hour of his own coming if he were God. But Jesus' relinquishment of the knowledge of his coming, or the knowledge of the coming of the Son of Man to the Father, is a display of his humanity. And the voluntary, and again, we stress voluntary there, the voluntary setting aside of some of his divine attributes. The fact that Jesus, who is the Son of God, does not know when that day will be, should not concern us really any more than the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, who was God, who is God, was also hungry and thirsty and tired and felt pain. You can ask the same question. How can God feel any of those things? Here Jesus sets the example for humanity. Leave that day to the Father, just as I, the Son, have. Don't worry about times and dates. Trust the Father. Trust the Father. Jesus here has full trust in the Father's plan for the final redemption of man. You know, and when I read this, I was reminded of the words of Habakkuk when he was facing tough days ahead. This is Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. May the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. That's a statement of trust in God. We can trust God the Father to do all that he has planned to do. But one of the ways that we show that we are trusting the Father is to be on guard and stay awake. That command is repeated twice. Much emphasis is placed on staying alert. And the reason why we are to stay awake is because we don't know when the Lord is going to return. And so Jesus illustrates this situation. The situation that he describes in verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey. And when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Okay, so the master is leaving, but he's going to leave his servants in charge. Each person has a job to do. They have work to do. They're to do that work while the master is away, knowing that he could return at any time. When the master leaves his servants in charge, it's the same thing as giving them authority to function on his authority. They have the full authority of the master to do their respective jobs. But here you've got this special command to the doorkeeper to stay awake. Oh, maybe that's my job this morning. Stand at the door and yell at all of us to stay awake. Help us keep remembering to look for the Lord's return and be busy about his work in the meantime. Verses 35 and 36, and Jesus takes that and applies it directly to the disciples. He says to them, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." You know, if we look a little bit ahead in Mark, we're going to see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples had a little bit of trouble staying awake. But by God's grace, if you look a little bit farther in the New Testament, you'll see that after Jesus ascended, the disciples were quite awake. They were quite at work doing his will. And when the birth pains began, the disciples entered into persecution. They were ready. They were prepared. So there's tension between these two illustrations or parables. Tension between their emphases. You don't know when, and it's coming suddenly. Keep that in mind as you go about your life, because that will keep you from being lazy. If Jesus would have said, the Son of Man's going to return on this date, everyone would kick back until about a week before, right? A known timeline for the end doesn't help one's faith. And then in verse 37, Jesus broadens it all out. He broadens it to all who will follow Jesus. And I say, what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That statement reverberates throughout all history into the present. How do we do this? How do we stay awake? What does this look like? Well, I think it looks like a lot of things, really. And I think that we as a church have summarized what staying awake looks like in two of our documents. Number one is the church covenant. Remember that? The church covenant, in a lot of ways, outlines the work that the church is to be about doing as we are here on earth. Let me read it for you. This is what staying awake looks like. Again, when I teach this in our prospective members class, one of the statements that I make is this is a covenant. This is a summary statement. Each one of these phrases is backed by a passage of Scripture somewhere. So these are the commands that the New Testament gives the church. Having been led by the Spirit of God and His grace to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and having been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God and angels and this assembly most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We covenant, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christ's love, to strive for the advancement of this church in worship, in ordinances, discipline, and doctrine, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, and contribute cheerfully and regularly with tithes and offerings for its support and the support of missions around the world. It's part of what staying awake looks like. We will neither forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for one another. That's what assembling is, what staying awake looks like. We will endeavor by the grace of God to walk soberly and righteously in the world, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Knowing that we have been voluntarily buried in baptism and raised from a symbolic grave, we are obligated to walk in newness of life and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. That's what staying awake looks like. We will seek to bring up those who are in our care in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and seek the salvation of our family and friends through word and deed. That's what staying awake looks like. We further commit to watch over one another in brotherly love, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to bear one another's burdens, to be slow to take offense, and always be ready for reconciliation. That's what staying awake looks like. We will, when leaving this church, be purposeful in uniting with another church of like faith and practice, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. That's what staying awake looks like. But there's one other document that we have. And this is the why we are here and where we are going. This is NTBC's philosophy of ministry. This is what we're about, a little bit broadening out a lot of the principles that we read in our covenant to what we're about on a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month, year-to-year basis. Our mission statement is: New Testament Baptist Church exists to exalt God by making fully devoted followers of Christ. Doing that mission is what staying awake looks like. And then we have, within that document, aims of our ministry, which expands on that mission statement a little bit more, and then actions of our ministry. We've got three that we've outlined there. Number one is discipleship. And what that is making other people look like Christ, essentially. Okay, and we accomplish that by evangelism, okay, sharing the gospel with those who do not know Christ as their own personal Savior, and edification, building up those who do. It's one of our actions of our ministry. We gather together for worship. That's the second action. We gather to worship God in song, in prayer, in the preaching and teaching of His Word. And we worship, we also engage in the action of fellowship. It's that partnering with one another, partnering with other ministries, partnering with missionaries around the world to see the gospel of Jesus go forward. And then we have our attributes of ministry in this philosophy that show us if we're doing our job, if we're actually awake, if we're on guard, then the members of New Testament look like they're committed to worship, they look like they're committed to grow in personal holiness, and they look like they're committed to the church and its health, they're committed to service, and they're committed to missions. That's what staying awake looks like. It's doing the work that God has given us, that Jesus has set before us until He comes. It's kind of a head down, head up. Head down, grinding, working, head up. Is it time yet? Not yet. Okay, keep working. All right. The Lord, I guarantee, like Paul told the Thessalonians, you won't miss that day. When it happens, you'll know. So take these two parables, put them together. To be faithful now is to prepare and to be prepared for the end. So as we wrap up the Olivet Discourse, are you disappointed? Were you hoping that I would look to current events and make connections with, you know, how it's probably just going to be tomorrow that Jesus is going to come because of all this thing, all the things that are happening? Sorry to disappoint you. Not really. But that's not the point. Jesus has given us this teaching so that we can be prepared for His return without knowing exactly when it's going to be. He prepares us with hope. He wants us to be ready because that day is coming soon. He wants us to be ready because we don't know when it's coming. I've made some copies of the covenant and the philosophy of ministry that we have. They are on the welcome desk. If you haven't read them in a while or never have, let me encourage you to pick one up and read it over again so that you know what staying awake looks like, so that we can be reminded of what it means to be faithful and we can be prepared when Jesus returns.